take your Bibles and open them to Malachi chapter 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Malachi chapter 1. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts, to the priest who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Malachi is ministering to the third generation of Israelites who have returned from captivity to Jerusalem. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah have been sent by God to the first generation of returning exiles to encourage them to complete the work of rebuilding the temple and thus reinstituting temple worship. By Malachi's day, the temple had been built, temple worship had been reinstituted and practiced for some time. The people had grown indifferent to God and His worship, so God sends Malachi to them to challenge them, to correct them, and to call them to repentance. In the first few verses of Malachi, we saw God declaring His love for His people. Instead of believing God's declaration, they challenged the truthfulness of that declaration by saying, in what way have you loved us? God's response is that He loved Jacob and hated Esau. In other words, God's love is demonstrated by His gracious sovereign choice of them to be His people. While He loved them and demonstrated His great love in countless ways, He also demonstrated His hatred toward Esau and toward Esau's descendants, the Edomites. The Edomites, God said, would be destroyed. They would try to rebuild. And God promises that their efforts at rebuilding would be frustrated. The Edomites would experience God's indignation forever. And it is a justified indignation. God's wrath poured out upon any people is always a justified wrath. God pours out His indignation and His wrath upon the Edomites because of their sin. And yet God acted toward Jacob in mercy and grace. Not because God found something in Jacob that was appealing to him, that would cause him to be favorable toward Jacob and toward his descendants. No, God chose Jacob in order that he might glorify his name through being gracious to Jacob and his descendants. But as we learned last week, God is also glorified in his justice. As God's people, the Israelites, see what happens to the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, they will say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. In other words, they will praise God for His justice. We come then to verse 6. And in verses 6 through 14, God speaks to His covenant people, and He brings an indictment. He charges them with sin. God's basic charge is that His people are treating Him with irreverence. They then, of course, as they always do, respond by questioning the truthfulness of that charge. And then God tells them why it is that they are being charged with irreverence. The great British statesman William Gladstone, who was the Prime Minister four different times in Great Britain from 1668 through 1694, was invited to speak once at Christ Church College in England on his view and assessment of the future of Great Britain. He gave such a glowing, rousing report of what he saw for Britain in the future that it elicited a challenge from one of the students, who stood up and said, "Mr. Prime Minister, are you saying that as you look at the future, there is nothing that concerns you?" Gladstone responded by saying, and I quote, "I have one grave concern. I see that the fear of God is dying among men." That the fear of God is dying among men and women in the United States was clearly seen last week at the Democratic National Convention. You might remember that the Democratic Party platform was criticized for two things. It was criticized for leaving out any mention of God, and it was criticized for leaving out and affirming that Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. What was the response of those in attendance at the convention when God was added back into the party platform? Do you remember? The people booed. Such is the irreverence that we find in the United States of America today. What Paul says in Romans chapter 3, quoting from Psalm 36:1, is indeed true of too many in our culture, and I fear too many in the church today, and that is this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. That there is no fear of God before the eyes of the ungodly can be expected. But what startles us is that when God comes to His covenant people and charges them with irreverence toward Him, with in essence having no fear of God before their eyes. This, brothers and sisters, is a very serious charge. The charge of irreverence, the charge of despising God, the charge of looking upon the things that God has instituted in the way of worship in His church as being contemptible and wearisome, shows irreverence to God Himself. And that is what God is charging these old covenant believers with. He begins this charge by stating a simple fact, a fact that they would all have agreed on. A son honors his father and a servant his master. God says, And if then I am the Father, where is my honor? And if I am the Master, where is my reverence? God begins with that statement about a son honoring his father and a servant honoring his master. Now we know that in Scripture, in the fifth commandment, that God requires of his people what? That they honor, that they treat with reverence, that they treat with respect their fathers and their mothers. An application of that fifth commandment is that God's people are duty-bound to respect all those who are in authority over them. And we are to honor those who are our masters, and as we are their servants. In our language today, we would say that we have an obligation to honor those who employ us. What does that honor look like? That honor, according to Apostle Paul, looks like obedience. You might remember that Paul quotes Exodus 20, verse 12, in Ephesians 2, where he writes, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise." Then he gives the promise attached to that commandment. And then he goes on to say, "That it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth." That is the promise. The duty to honor one's parents is something that is commanded by God, and it seems to be something that is built into a child's very makeup. It has often been noted that even those children who grow up in abusive homes have a deep love for their abusive parent or parents, and have a deep desire to honor that parent or their parents. God commands it, and it seems to be built into us. And according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, in the Ephesians passage, one way that a child honors his parents is that they obey. For he writes in Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Why is it right? Well, Paul then quotes the fifth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. "Honor your father and your mother." Obedience is a sign of respect. It is a sign of honor. It is a sign of reverence. Now remember that as we move along in the passage. God says, "If then I am the Father," and certainly to this singular nation, He had a unique relationship with them. And in the Song of Moses and also in Isaiah 63, we find the Israelites thinking and about God and addressing Him as Father. It's not nearly as common as it is in the New Testament. And we don't find them in their prayers addressing God as Father, as we find Jesus instructing us to do in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." We don't find that in the Old Testament, but that does not mean that the thought or the idea of God being the Father of His people was absent from their thinking. It was not. And in the Old Testament, we find the Israelites being referred to on occasion as God's sons. They have a unique, privileged, special relationship with God that no other nation, it is pointed out in the Scripture, that no other nation has. You honor your father in the flesh, your master in the flesh. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? God was not being honored by his people. God was not being reverenced by them. And he points that out to them. He is arguing, you see, in verse 6, from the lesser to the greater. We find that argument frequently in the scripture. We find it in Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about discipline. If your fathers disciplined you, they do that for your good. Okay. And it goes on from there in relationship to God's discipline of his people and the reasons for which he does that. He says to the priest that they despise his name. To the priest who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Now do note that God is addressing the leaders of his people. Those men who had the responsibility, the duty of leading God's people in worship. And he says of them that they have despised his name. God's name is to be honored and revered by his people. We read in the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God's name and the names that God gives in the scripture related to himself are those names by which God reveals his character. God's name, Deuteronomy 28:58, we learn, is to be feared and honored among his people, for it is a great and awesome name. Now, I think probably in relationship to the name of God, we think of that primary name that God gave to his people through Moses. When Moses spoke with God and God with Moses in the wilderness, and Moses asked, who shall I say sent me? When the people questioned him, and God says, you tell them I am sent you. That name in the Hebrew is Yahweh, and that name means that God is sovereign, that God is self-sufficient, that God is self-existent. It means that God is God and there are no others. They were despising God. They had despised his name. How had they done this, they wonder. You see, they are so blind to their sin that when God brings this charge against them, they are dumbfounded. How have we done this? Don't see it. Not getting it. Explain it. And God does. He said, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? There's the question again, by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. God has two things to say in relationship to their despising of his name. The first is that they are despising his name by offering defiled food on his altar and holding the table of the Lord, secondly, in contempt. That is, they have a bad attitude toward those ordinances that God had instituted for His worship. Bad attitudes, you know what? Always lead to bad actions. They thought of the Lord's table as contemptible. Now, when you think of the Lord's table, the first thing that came to my mind was the table in the holy place in the temple. The table where the loaves were placed, the showbread. But that's not what he's talking about here. He is not talking about that table. He is talking about the table upon which the sacrifices that were brought to the priest were offered. And what kind of sacrifices were being brought to the priest, and what kind of sacrifices were the priest then offering to God? Well, he explains in verse 8. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. They despise God's name by offering to God sacrifices that are blind. He's talking about animals here. He's not talking about the sacrifice of the grain offering or the wheat offering that we read about in Scripture. He is talking about animal sacrifice. They offer to Him animals that are blind, lame, and sick. Now, why is that so bad? It's not that they aren't doing anything. They are doing something. They are at least being partially obedient. The sacrifices are being brought. The priests are offering the sacrifices. It is partial obedience. And it is religious activity. But it is not pleasing to God because they were being disobedient to what God had commanded in relationship to those sacrifices. If you want to, turn quickly to Leviticus chapter 22. And I want to read verses 17 through 24 of Leviticus 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel, or the strangers of Israel, who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows, or for any of his freewill offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish, from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow, or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. That those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Did you hear what God says? He tells them very specifically what kind of animals are to be brought and sacrificed to Him. They are to be animals without blemish. And if they were not, God says, I'm not going to accept them. In Deuteronomy 15:21, God says, "But if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect," he's talking about an animal brought for sacrifice, "you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God." In Leviticus 1:3, 3:1, 4:3, other places, God emphasizes again and again and again to his people, the only acceptable sacrifice is a blemish-free sacrifice. A defective animal, a blemished animal, will not be acceptable as a sacrifice to the Lord their God. And they were defiling God's name and acting toward God with dishonor and irreverence because they disobeyed the expressed will of God in relationship to those sacrifices. Friends, when God gives a command, He is not whistling in the dark. He is not speaking just to hear Himself talk. He means what He says. And when God tells His priest that fires that are to be burned in the temple are to be done in a particular way, and they offer strange fire before the Lord God, you remember what happened to the two sons of Eli? Because of their disobedience, what happened to them? They died. It is a serious thing to disobey God at any time, in any way, but in the Scripture it seems to be particularly abhorrent to God and evil in His sight if we disobey Him in relationship to His worship. And boy, isn't this a message we need to hear. For how often do we bring the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving that is weak, it is lame, it is blind, and it is sick? You say, "What in the world do you mean?" Let me quote from Matthew Henry, who says this: "If we worship God ignorantly and without understanding, we bring the blind for sacrifice. If we are cold and dull and dead in it, we bring the sick. If we rest in the bodily exercises and do not make heart work of it, we bring the lame. If we suffer vain thoughts and distractions to lodge within us, we bring the torn." God takes His worship very seriously, and we ought to take that worship seriously as well, because God is worthy of that worship. He is worthy of obedience, and He is worthy of obedience that comes from the heart. God is not satisfied with half-hearted, partially obedient worship. God wants conformity in worship to His will, and He wants His worshiping people to worship Him obediently with their whole hearts. That is what we are taught in His Word, in the instructions given to us in that Word, and in the criticisms that God has of His people in their defective worship in their day. This applies as much to us as it did to them. We sometimes think, I am afraid, that when we come and offer half-hearted worship to God, half-hearted praise and thanksgiving, that God ought to be satisfied with that because He ought to be happy that we're even there. That's not right. That's an evil thing. That's holding the worship of God and God Himself with an attitude of contempt. I'm going to give you half, and you'd be happy with that. God says, you try that on a human governor. The governor at this time was probably not Nehemiah. There was a time during Nehemiah's governorship of Jerusalem when he was out of Jerusalem and back in Persia, and there was a Persian governor that was over the people. You take an animal to give to a governor and say, here, this is for you. I am doing this to honor and reverence you. And the animal can't stand up. Or the animal has the mange. You think the governor is going to accept that? God says, not on your life. If you wouldn't do that to a human governor, why are you doing that to me? Why do you think so little of me? Why do you hold me in contempt and my ordinances? Why do you defile my name? He goes on to say, but now entreat God's favor that He may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will He accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Now there are some people that think, and Matthew Henry is one of them, that God is saying here in verse 9 that His people should repent in prayer. But I think what is being said in verse 9 is this. You think you can go to God in prayer? And you think that through prayer you can entreat His favor and ask Him to be gracious to you while you bring the lame and the blind and the sick and the torn to me in worship? You bring unacceptable worship and you think that I'm going to listen to you for a moment and be gracious to you and favorable toward you? Not on your life. Then God says to the priest, who is there even among you who would shut the doors? You hear what God is saying here? He is saying, I would rather not have sacrifices brought to me and offered on the altar. I would rather that the doors be shut than for this contemptible worship to be continued. You see the guilt of the priest in this? Why were the priests offering defective animals on God's altar? They were offering defective animals on God's altar because that is what was being brought to them by the people. What should the priest have done? The priest should have turned them away at the doors and said, this is unacceptable. This will not do. We will not accept it. Here is what God says in Leviticus. Here is what God says in Deuteronomy 15. Here is God's will for you, that you bring an unblemished sacrifice. And this lame sheep that you're bringing, that's not going to do. This lame ox, that won't do. You go and you get an animal that is without blemish and bring that back. And if you can't do that, then we're going to shut the door. We're not going to accept it. But did they do that? the priest went ahead and instead of instructing and reproving and rebuking and correcting God's people, instead of leading God's people, what did they do? They did the will of God's people in offering those kinds of sacrifices to God. And God then accuses the priest of defiling his name. Brothers and sisters, once again we have a warning in the Word of God in relationship to His worship, that what pleases God in worship is obedient worship. It is worship that is done according to His Word. It is worship that is done according to the truth. It is, as Jesus said, to be done in spirit and in truth. And if it is not, it is deficient worship and unacceptable to God. And He is not pleased with it when we bring disobedient, half-hearted worship to Him. You see what this reflects? It reflects what they truly think and believe about God. Why do they hold His ordinances in contempt? They hold Him in contempt. Why do they despise His name by offering lame and blind sacrifices? It is because they despise Him. You see, the way that we think about God is going to profoundly affect the way that we worship Him. We'll talk more about that next week. But the point that God is making here is that when worship is disobedient and half-hearted, it is worship that He despises. And it is, and hear this, it is evil. That's what He says. That's not me. That's the Word of God. That is why we must be careful in our worship, so that we do it in spirit and we do it in truth. Because that is what God requires. And what are we supposed to be all about? We're supposed to be about honoring Him and reverencing Him. And our worship of Him is to be theocentric worship. Worship that has its focus entirely upon God. And worship done for His glory and not for my good feelings, not because of my good memories. It is to be done according to His will for His glory. And worship that glorifies God is obedient, wholehearted worship. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are things that we are well aware of. These are not new to us. We know these things. We pray, Father, that You would help us to see the seriousness of Your worship. Help us, Father, when we come to worship, to be well prepared. Help us, Father, to enter into Your presence with joy and thanksgiving, because our hearts and minds are focused upon You and because our desire is Your honor and Your glory. Oh, Father, deliver us from irreverent, half-hearted, disobedient worship. We pray, Father, that we might offer to you that which is pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.